It is a joy, really, to be with you and continue our worship this morning as we open God's Word together. So I'm excited, actually. This is the first time I think I've been at the end of a series. So, like, I get to do the big recap. And let me tell you, like, this has been so fun. Not only have we been doing the stories that Jesus told, so we've been concentrating on various parables. Not that we would need way more days than we've given to this series to cover all of those stories. But we kind of handpicked a few, you know, we kind of moved them around, and the schedule is, like, people's availability changed. And sitting here at the end and looking at it, I see what we kind of just did as we needed to do, God planned. It seems like there's this little thread that kind of weaves through it, and I kind of want to tug on that a little bit, and maybe I think it adds to the message that we'll get this morning. And so I'm really excited about that. We've looked at all of these things. We started with the sower and the seed, and in that message, Pastor Scholl reminded us that our heart dictates what we hear. So we have to have our heart in the right place, and then we can hear what God has for us. And then we went to the Good Samaritan, and in that message we learned that it's not enough just to see injustice, that we have to act, we have to take an action. And we're reminded in the next series about the friend at midnight that God has good gifts, and he wants to give them to us, and he'll give just what we need when we need it to do the job that he's called us to do, so we don't have to be afraid to act. And then the next one about the shrewd manager taught us that our actions reveal our character, so the way in which we act is important. And it matters. And then the next one, the king and the scorekeeper, or the king and the angry servant, I don't know what it was called, but I like the scorekeeper because that's really what was happening, and it teaches us that to live in this kingdom and to act, one of the characteristics of God that we need to exhibit is forgiveness. And that we'll be forgiven as we forgive. And that's a hard thing to do and a hard lesson, but it's important. And God has forgiven us so much, and therefore we pass that gift along. Then we went to the field and the pearl. And the message there was be all in. They sold everything to get that treasure, that thing that was more important than life. So what does it mean to be all in? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because then we went to the parable of the talents, right? And it says you have all these resources, and these resources that you have, that's what being all in is, when you're sold out for Jesus and you use those resources for his kingdom and his purposes. You want that return on investment, right? We don't want to waste it. We don't want to squander it. We want to bring others with us into the kingdom. We should be at work, and we have all the tools we need to do it. In last week's message, with the banquet and the people inviting, we were reminded not only of the urgency of the gospel, but the need to be committed and to follow through on the commitments we've made. Many of the people had said they would come, but then when the time came, they weren't willing, and others were invited in their place. I think one of the words that, or one of the phrases that Pastor Scholl used was spiritual laryngitis. We need to have no more spiritual laryngitis. And so when I look at all of these things together, I think they see how they build on one another. It's exciting to me. It's just beautiful. God's word and the voice of each speaker as they're speaking his truth, it's like a puzzle. And we've just taken all these pieces, not out of context, within the context, and we've put them together, and God has made a new picture with it, a beautiful picture that's just for us, for this moment and this time. And so we come to our parable this morning, which is found in Luke chapter 13. It's not a common parable. It deals with a fig tree. Lovely picture. Thanks, guys. I asked them for that this morning. So the story that Jesus tells starts in verse 6. But to really kind of understand what he's talking about, we kind of have to look at verse 1 and get to verse 6, because that sets it all up. Puts everything in context. But before we do that, let's pray. Father in heaven, the one who knows the day and the hour of Christ's return, we ask that you grant us patience as we wait for you. As we wait for your Son, your cherished Son, Jesus, who gave his life for us, and even now intercedes before your throne on behalf of the world, we ask that you grant us grace that we can extend to others. And Holy Spirit, our counselor and guide, we ask that you ignite in us a passion to be at work in the world, even as you are at work, so that many will hear and know the hope that we have and respond to your invitation. Your invitation, God, to join your family. Father, Son, and Spirit, make your presence known this morning as we seek to know you better. Amen. So as we look at our passage in Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 1, it starts, "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." So let me just stop right there. This is going to get a little violent. Not violent in the way that video games and things are in our world now, but violent as we relate to Scripture. We like to sanitize Scripture. We like to ignore some of the Old Testament stuff that's really kind of mean and horrible and people die. But here's something we can't avoid. People have died. They've been killed. That's the subject. That's what these people are coming to Jesus. They're saying, look what's happened. Second, understand where Jesus is at. He's actually traveling through Galilee. And so the people that they're talking about are Galileans. So imagine the charged nature of this conversation, potentially. These are family, friends, neighbors, people who they know have been killed, potentially. And third, there's an implied expectation here as this starts. We're not told, did they ask Jesus a question? Did they have an expectation of him to do something? We don't know, but it's implied. And so think about those things and what might be happening, what the context might be as we move forward. So, now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." So this is the setup. What are these people up to? What is it they're trying to get Jesus to do or say? Well, I don't really know, but I'd like to offer at least three possibilities, okay? All consistent with elements of the day, things we've heard in other places in Scripture. Perhaps they're throwing this out like a gauntlet. "Hey, Jesus, look at these Galileans that were killed. Look what Pilate's done now. What are you going to do about it, huh? Are you going to go in there and like take charge? Are they trying to start a rebellion? Do they want him to finally take his rightful place as king and overthrow Rome and give Israel back their nation? Is that what they're wanting to do here? Is that what they're hoping for? Surely they were giving sacrifices and their blood was, they were killed in the temple. They're pious people. Shouldn't this provoke him to action?" Perhaps it was more of a warning. We know that Jesus is closer to the end of his ministry here at the time the story is told versus the beginning. In fact, the events later in this chapter, if it's in this, I don't know if it's in the same sequence or if Luke is just putting stories together in Luke chapter 13, but if it's all one series of events, he starts his trip to Jerusalem at the end of that chapter. So we know it's close to the end. Perhaps they were trying to say, look what's happened. Jesus, Pilate is going nuts and he's killing people at the temple. You need to be careful. Don't go. Don't go. Stay safe with us. Tell us more. Tell us more stories. Tell us more about the kingdom, but don't go there. It's dangerous there. Or maybe they were just asking the same question that we've heard in other places in Scripture in John chapter 9. When the man who was born blind and the disciples said, "Hey, Jesus, whose sin caused that? Hit the man's sin or his parents?" And Jesus, "Well, neither. This happened so that God could be glorified." So maybe they're asking, "Hey, Jesus, whose sin caused this event to happen? Why did these bad things happen?" I mean, that's a common question. We ask that today all the time. Why do bad things happen? Well, we don't really know. Luke just records the conversation. But perhaps the focus should be less on the unknown question and more on Jesus' response. So I was looking for things other people had said, because I'm always interested in what other people had to say about the passages that we're looking at. And I found a sermon from Dietrich Bonhoeffer that he preached on this passage, 1 through 5, this first part that we've read. He did this sermon on July 8th, 1934. Okay? A couple weeks, or a week before he was scheduled to give the sermon, Hitler's SS troops, claiming a coup was imminent, massacred many of his rivals in the Nazi party. So over 200 people were killed. But Bonhoeffer was already scheduled to give the sermon before those events had taken place. So at this point, I think he had a radio ministry at this point. I don't think he was actually in a church by 1934. So his listeners were stunned when he gives his sermon and he preached on repentance and not passing judgment. He said, it's not Hitler's job to repent, it's ours. What? What are you saying? But I think he got that part right. In our own day, we don't have to look far to find headlines equally tragic. We can just think of recent events in Charlottesville or the current devastation in Houston, the flooding in Nepal and Bangladesh, the North Korea did another missile test this morning. If you want to find horrible things, you can find horrible things. And so often we, like the people coming to Jesus, want to blame somebody. Or we want to get revenge, we want to take action, but it's not necessarily the right action. Or we just get impatient and want things just to be better. We get impatient with the people around us, we get impatient with ourselves, we get impatient with just lots of things. Maybe that's just me. I get impatient a lot. And Jesus says to that, no. Recognize the capability, your own capability for evil, and repent and get right. Pilate's not here. I can't talk to him. You're here. I'm talking to you. Get right. Make it right. I think this reveals like where Jesus' focus is, right? The closer to the end of his ministry, the closer he gets to the cross, the clearer his language becomes. He stops pulling punches and he just gets very clear. Now, unfortunately, a lot of people used to his figurative language don't really get it and don't believe him when he says, I'm going to die and then I'm going to rise again. But he gets really clear. And I don't think he can get any clearer than what we see in verse 3 and 5. No, stop blaming. It's not about sinfulness. We're all responsible for our own actions. Jesus is saying, repent or else you too will die. Okay, well, that's depressing. But with that set up, that's where we start the story. We can't get away from the violence, right? The world is broken. But there's an answer. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I've been coming to get fruit for this tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it, and I'll fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Now, fig trees were and still are common in the region of Israel. Fig trees are mentioned quite a bit in Scripture, depending on the translation, 30 or 50 times, like lots of times. Fig trees are there. And so I was intrigued by that. I know this is a side note, this isn't a main point, but I looked at it. So from Genesis in the garden, when Adam and Eve used fig leaves to cover themselves, to Revelation, when John uses it as a metaphor, when he says the stars will fall from the sky like figs from a tree when shaken by a strong wind, from beginning to end, we see fig trees woven through Israel's story, woven through our story. And we see it in our story this morning. It's not even uncommon to have fig trees planted in vineyards. So this scene, for his listeners, would have been, if you pardon the pun, ripe with meaning. Unfortunately, the tree was not. Perhaps his hearers would have thought of this passage in Micah 4 in reference to the last days. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. Or given the lack of fruit in the story and the horrors that preceded its telling, perhaps they would have been reminded instead of Micah 7. What misery is mine. I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. But it would have meant something to the people he was speaking to. One interesting fact, I don't know if it's interesting or not, maybe this is true for all trees, but I don't do growing things, so I found it interesting. Fig trees usually take about 3 years to become established. Once they get planted, 3 years to kind of get that root system going and grow tall enough to begin to produce fruit. So there's some question as to the age of this tree as I was looking through commentaries and trying to figure out meanings and importance and what I should highlight. And the question was raised, is it even appropriate for the owner to be coming to demand fruit? I mean, he said 3 years, but are we to assume that it's now the sixth year? Because he gave it the 3 years to be established, and he's been coming for 3 years after. But then there's a passage in Leviticus that says when a tree is planted, the first 3 years are off limits, but then the fourth year, the fruit is an offering of praise to the Lord. So that would make the tree at least seven, or maybe older. And I started looking at that, and I thought, wait a minute, what difference does it make? The tree's old, and it should have had fruit, and it didn't. And so the owner is justified in coming. Enough time has passed. He's not being unreasonable to expect the tree to have fruit. So a man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years I've been coming. I haven't found any. Cut it down. So he's concerned about resources being wasted here. The soil, the caretaker's time. Hey, we got to get this thing out of here. We're going to put something back in here so we can actually do the job. We can't waste time anymore. The translation says, cut it down. One commentary pointed out that a stump left in the vineyard would be a hazard and would continue to use all those same resources, so that it's possible that what would have happened instead is it would have been dug around, its root system uncovered, and then the tree removed that way. Okay, maybe. Makes sense to me. But what we find here is that what the vineyard worker is suggesting is almost the same thing. Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it. I'll uncover the root system. I'll fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, cut it down. So one of the other interesting points here is that we really don't know what happens after that. Did he get another year? Did the tree get cut down? Did it get dug out? Did it get thrown away? We have no idea. No idea what happens. Only that we only know that he was willing to go to the extra effort to keep the tree alive. And once he's done with those things, certainly if he were granted a year, possibly, then he would do those things, but then it would be the tree's job to respond. And if the tree didn't actually produce fruit after that time, then the only outcome left would be judgment. So here is where, here's where the commentaries get a little entertaining, almost humorous, because we're so conditioned to apply meanings and make metaphorical associations to things that we kind of take it to an extreme. And so we want to give a meaning to everything, from the fig tree to the worker, the owner, the fruit, the soil, the fertilizer. Seriously? Would you want to be compared to? Sometimes crap is just crap. Let's just be honest. I hope I can say that. I did, so it's okay. But there are some times when this reach, this attempt to apply meaning where perhaps there doesn't need to be meaning applied, puts us in a scary place. And so one example of that, I was really struggling with this. I was really torn, actually. I'm like, how in the world can... So a lot of people will say that the vineyard owner is God and the vineyard worker is Jesus. And on the surface, that sounds kind of lovely, doesn't it? And they're having this little conversation, and God is saying judgment has come, and Jesus is saying no, wait. Except if you follow that through to the natural conclusion, you suddenly have something in this story that you see in nowhere else in Scripture. And that is the Father and Son in conflict. And I don't believe that's possible. No. All through Scripture, every time God speaks, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. The Spirit comes down, transfiguration, wonderful things happen. And every time when Jesus is speaking and he's giving his last words to the disciples, I only do what my Father has told me to do. I only say what the Spirit tells me to say. Everything I do gives glory to God and reveals his character. They would not be in conflict. it doesn't make sense to me. Why does it need to be anything more than an owner and a worker? But if you have to assign a meaning, what about this one? Perhaps one is mercy and one is judgment, and they're having a conversation. Perhaps it's an allegory. Perhaps mercy and judgment are given voices. Both are aspects of God's nature. Both are elements of Jesus' ministry. God's judgment demands a sacrifice for sin, and God's mercy allows Jesus to be that sacrifice taking our place. This is definitely more consistent within Scripture. We see passages in Hosea all throughout the Old Testament, but in Hosea chapter 11, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you." Jesus' own words later in chapter 13, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." This does not sound like a God in conflict, it does sound like a God in conflict, but with himself, right? His own justice and mercy, they're in conflict with one another, and I think that they're given voice in this parable. There are other parallels to the cross. The word the caretaker uses, leave it alone, aphemi, I think that's how I say it in Greek, it means forgive. Could you imagine? Forgive the tree. Give it another year. But it's the same word that Jesus uses on the cross as Luke records it, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." As one commentator said, "The conversation between the owner of the vineyard and his workmen is reminiscent of rabbinical passages in which the attributes of God debate, the attribute of justice with the attribute of mercy. If God dealt with Israel by strict justice, Israel would perish. But he does not. He gives another chance." And isn't that awesome? God is the God of second and third and fourth and fifth and many, many chances. "And if it is madness to fly in the face of his justice, it is desperate wickedness to flout his mercy." And of course, that's the key part, right, of this reason I put the quote in. If it is madness to fly in the face of God's justice, it is desperate wickedness to flout his mercy. Remember the setup here. Whatever the question or intent of the crowd, Jesus says, "No, you're missing the point. Make your choice. Get right." We have a tree, someone owns it, someone cares for it, its job is to produce fruit. That makes sense to me. I like it that way. It's simple. It doesn't have to be complicated. The test of a tree is the quality of its fruit. It's the one job. It's interesting for me to point out here that it wasn't enough for the tree just to grow strong, just to provide shade. It wasn't enough for it even to support the vineyard, perhaps, support the vines. The goal of the tree was to produce fruit, and if it wasn't going to do that, it needed to go. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that if we're going to make an application here, that we might be that tree. Just as that tree has a purpose to produce fruit, so we who follow God, who are called by his name, have a purpose. Be fruitful and multiply, right? That command was given in Genesis. It's repeated in Noah. But it was also given in a slightly different form at the Great Commission. Go and be disciples and make disciples. Be fruitful and multiply. Bring others into the kingdom. Invite them into the family. We need to be those disciples that do that. We need to be ambassadors. If God were making his appeal through us, we heard that last week, right? We are to always be prepared to give an answer that we have for the hope. We are called to mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. We are to be disciples and make disciples growing in the fruit of the Holy Spirit, armed with the gifts, the very gifts that God promises, talents, finances, resources, every good thing from our Father in heaven, present the truth of God and extend his invitation to others to join us. Join us in the family. The time to do that is drawing short, and no one knows when that day or hour will occur apart from God the Father. Bonhoeffer knew that the real enemy is the evil one who distorts truth and blinds the minds of unbelievers and prevents them from hearing the truth. This world we live in is broken, and every day we have the opportunity to sow peace, love, and hope, or sin and hate and lovelessness. Every day, every moment. In days like today, we often wonder why God waits anyway. All of this brokenness we're surrounded by, we want to know, why not come back now, Lord? Why not tomorrow? What about next week? But it's not the whole story. There's more chapters to be written. And even in the middle of the most horrible events, beautiful things are birthed. For every headline of horror, there is a story of sacrifice and heroism and kindness. Mercy and judgment, perhaps, are still arguing by the tree in the vineyard. Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 3:9 that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And a little later in that chapter, how ought we to live then in these last days? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. And how do we do that? Produce fruit, bring more people in. And later still, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. We're almost done. Hey, how's my time doing? Just kidding. Billy Graham says that God extends three invitations to us. I love that man. He's awesome. The first invitation is to rest. All who are weary, come, and I will give you rest, God says. The second invitation is discipleship or purpose. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. The third invitation, the one that we see illustrated here, the one that is the exclamation point to the thread that we've seen of how to live in the kingdom of God, is abide with me. The one that echoes in all of our stories, live in the kingdom of God. John 15:4, remain in me as I also remain in you. I won't leave you, I'm with you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. This is the invitation that Jesus has for you today. Are you weary? Come and rest. Are you willing? Follow him and be fishers of men. Are you producing fruit? Abide with him. Join him in his kingdom work and rest in his promises and rest in his gifts and his love and his mercy. And then all of those gifts that we receive, bless others with it by sharing the truth and the message of God. The plus thing is that when we give gifts, it's like it's a tangible thing. It has a beginning and an end. That's it. But God's gifts are endless. So you can keep what you have and share what you have and still not run out. It's pretty awesome. So join him in his work. Join him at the communion table in remembrance. Join him at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And bring as many people with you as you can. So let's make the most of the time that we have left. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, which is truth. I thank you for your love, which is boundless. And I thank you for your mercy, which is unending. But I also thank you for your justice, which demands an reckoning. And I pray, Father, that when you do come, when Jesus returns, that you will find us faithful. We love you, Lord. You're awesome. Thank you for being with us this morning. Amen.